What is your favorite movie? Favorite movie of all time. I don't mean like you get a choice in each genre. Just if you got to choose just one movie, what's the best one ever? Anyone want to throw out what their favorite movie is? Which one? Blindside? Okay. Shawshank Redemption? Princess Bride? Like that one. If you haven't seen that one, that's a good laugh. Any others? Star Wars? What was the one over here? Avengers. Now, we've seen that one a few times in our house as well. There's an organization called the Internet Media Database, Movie Database, IMDb. And they put together a list of 250 of the top movies of all time. Now, they didn't decide this list. People decided this list. Over a million people responded to their requests on what their favorite movies were, and they put them in ranking order. And I want to tell you what they are, see if yours is in this list. Number one, Shawshank Redemption. Way to go, Lisa. Number two, The Godfather. Number three, The Godfather 2. Number four, Pulp Fiction. Number five, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Number six, 12 Angry Men. Number seven, Batman the Dark Knight. Number eight, Schindler's List. Number nine, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. And number 10, Fight Club. So other than Lisa's, anybody's make it into the top 10 at least? No? What was it, Bruce? Hey, it's my kind of guy. Yeah, when I looked for my ultimate favorite, which for those of you that know me, I'm a huge Clint Eastwood fan, so way to go, Clint, for making number five. Mine is the movie Unforgiven, but I had to scroll all the way down to number 94 for that one. And I don't know, I just think the people that were doing this, well, I don't think they had it right in their head. But at any rate, we love stories. I love stories. I think that's why I like movies so much. I like reading as well. This idea of a hero in the story that I'm able to cheer for. If you think of your favorite movies, they're generally going to be centered around a character, a hero of some sort. And we love to see that hero find themselves in perilous situations with, you know, life or death in front of them. You know, maybe it's looking over the bomb and trying to decide between the red and the blue wire. Or maybe it's a course of action. If they take this, this horrible thing happens. And if they take this course, another horrible thing happens. But they're stuck and they have to choose. And we love those kinds of stories. We like to cheer on the hero in the story because we feel like, I think in some ways, we get to live through them in that adventure that they're on. When I watch a movie, I want Frodo to make it to Mount Doom. I'm cheering for Frodo. You know, when it came to Luke, I wanted him to use the Force. Yes, use the Force, Luke. When it came to Dorothy and her friends, I wanted them to make it to Oz. Just follow the yellow brick road, and you're going to find your way there. But all the peril that comes along the way, just as exciting as a part of a story. What if I told you today that you're a hero in a story? Do you think of yourself as a hero in a story? I want you to know you are a hero in one of the greatest stories ever told, a story that is going to determine eternity. And you are a main character in this story. We're going to talk a little bit about that today and how we kind of fit into that. Today we're going to look at the first nine chapters of the book of Genesis. So if you read your story in the book, The Story, you read chapter one, that covered the first nine chapters in Genesis. I want a kind of a show of hands. Who read chapter one in the story? Way to go. Look around. Good job. Next week, you're going to read chapter two. I told you last week that chapter one took me 16 minutes. I timed myself on chapter two, 20 minutes. So it's a little bit longer. So, you know, prepare for that. I also was truly amazed how many of you do actually pray in the shower. I got a lot of stories this week from people. We were talking about reading the Bible in the shower. A lot of you, there are people that actually take their prayer list and kind of laminate the things or stick them in a sleeve and they put them in the shower. And so I just thought that was kind of funny, that whole pray naked kind of a thing. But hey, any way you're able to do it is great. There are some really big themes and concepts in this first part of the first nine chapters in Genesis. But as you read them, I hope you could see that they do put together a very clear picture of God's handiwork and not only in creation, but how he deals with humanity. Because you stumbled across various events as you went through the first chapter in the stories. You're going to see a cycle that's going to repeat itself over and over again throughout this series. And this is what that cycle is. It's that there is an earthly dilemma that is created that begs for a heavenly response. An earthly dilemma that begs for a heavenly response or a heavenly solution. And we're going to see this played out over and over again throughout the scriptures as we look at them. But we're going to look at the very first event of this cycle. We're going to open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Next week, I think I'm going to offer you some page numbers of the story if you're using that book with you. But if you're using copies of the Bible in front of you, that's what the page numbers are that you're seeing here. So on the memorial Bibles in your seats, it's page 3. But at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The most important four words that I want you to know are the first four words of the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Because in the beginning, it was God. There was nothing before him. And everything that he created out of nothing, just of himself. God is the one that spoke creation into being. He speaks a word and the universe is created. And everything that we can ever know or discover is then created. And what did God say after each day of creation? What was his word he said? It is good. It's good. It is good. He wanted, after every day he would create, he would look back at what he created and he said, it is good. Every single time. Go to verse 26 of chapter 1. It says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like ourselves. They will reign over the fish of the seas, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. The God that created mankind is the God that is a triune God. He is the essence of three in one. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one entity of God. Now, this is a complicated idea for us, but it's not so much the idea of the Trinity that I want to talk about, but that our creation, the creation of humanity, is the only part of all of creation that was created in God's image. No animal is created in God's image, no tree, no celestial body. Only humanity is created in God's image, and that is a very, very special thing. No part of creation can love God except for humanity. We were created to be able to be in relationship with him. And because of this being created in his image, he wants a relationship with us. He loves us, we love him, and that is unique over all of creation. Creation came, of course, out of nothingness. The theologians would say ex nihilo. That before God created, there was nothing. Everything that is created that we could ever discover, anything on a periodic table, is something that God created. There's no evolutionist out there that can really fully explain how life began, how all of this came into being. The problem is that if you take God out of the equation, you have a repeating question that has no end. And that's always the question, but what was before that? So if you reduce it all the way down to the Big Bang, science will say everything started from one Big Bang and mass was tight and then it expanded out from there. But you've got to ask the question, okay, then what caused the Big Bang? And I've heard some scientists say, well, there was hydrogen in the atmosphere, or there's hydrogen, and somehow that hydrogen did this or that. Then you've got to ask the next question, right? Well, where did the hydrogen come from? You keep asking the question where this came from, where that came from, and if you take God out of the equation, there's an endless number of questions that continue to ask where such and such came from. It doesn't matter to me if you believe in the Big Bang or some other form of creation. And when I was a young kid, I had a very philosophical mind. And I went to my mother at a young age, and I asked her how we came into the world. And she explained that God had created us, and she did the best she could to kind of tell me the story and affirm to me that I was created by God, that I was chosen to be made, and that God made me, and He made all people. I thought about that for a little while, and then I went to my dad and I asked my dad, "Dad, how did humankind, how did people get created?" My dad told me all about monkeys and apes, and that eventually we kind of grow and evolve, and then we became human beings from apes. I thought, my goodness, that's very different from what my mom told me. So I went back to my mom. I said, "Mom, you're not going to believe what Dad told me. He told me we came from apes, but you said we were made by God." And she goes, "Oh, I know the difference." She goes, "I was telling you where our side of the family comes from, and he was telling you where his side comes from." Look, the evolution debate is really a fruitless debate on both sides. It's not that the issue isn't important, but it's that we make the issue the central issue. This is the central issue. In the beginning, God. It was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't care how you want to spin that, or how you want to believe in that, or how you want to think about it. Whether you want it to be a big bang, whether you want it to be 6 days that are all 1,000 years, whether you want them to be 6 literal days, it makes no difference to me what you believe in that, as long as we agree on 2 things. First of all, that God did the creating. And secondly, that we're not here by chance. You see, God created us unique and special. He chose to create us. In fact, when God created humanity, He said something different at the end of the 6 days than He said at any of the other days. What did He say? He said, "It is very good." It's not just good. When He created humanity, He said, "It is very good." We are unique and we are special to God. We are the hero of His story of creation. You are and I am. Let's turn to Genesis 2:20. We'll see about this whole creation of man and woman. Genesis 2, verse 20 through 25, we learn about the job that Adam had. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib, and He brought her to the man. At last the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. The creation of mankind. A lot of people have speculated why it is that God created man first and woman second. I've asked that question myself. It seems like whenever I ask a woman that question, she responds with something about that God had to improve on His original design. But if you ask men that question, they generally will tell you, well, God wanted to get 6 days of creation out before He created someone that was going to nag Him the whole time. Some of you men are daring enough to laugh at that. That's amazing. Let's jump back a little, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Because God said something very important to Adam that we need to understand. He said, "But the Lord God warned him, 'You may eat freely of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" Now, for some time after God said this to Adam, Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony. They lived in purity. They lived in God's presence. We don't know if this was days, weeks, months, or years that they were able to do this. But at this point, there was only one rule. Don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other tree, the tree of life, you could eat from. The other trees in the garden you could eat from. Just don't eat from this one tree. I mean, there's no Ten Commandments. There's no 613 laws of the Old Testament. There's just one. Don't eat from this one tree. Now, who thinks that's a pretty easy law to keep? Good golly, I think it's easy, isn't it? Just one piece of fruit. But if you know your own nature, if you've ever watched a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, if you want something that they're going to do, tell them that's the thing they're not supposed to do. It's just something about it. And sure enough, we have an incredible event that starts to unfold. We get introduced in chapter 3 to the antagonist of the story that will be the same character throughout the rest of the story. And that antagonist is Satan. In the New Testament, the Bible says that Satan's job is to steal, kill, and destroy God's special creation. He's always trying to rob us away from God, to steal the hope that we have in Christ. And he meets up with Adam and Eve. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" I'm going to stop here for a moment, because I want you to see Satan's tactics that he uses. Because the tactics that he uses here against Adam and Eve are the same tactics that he uses against us and has been doing ever since. He has three main things that he does when he wants to get us off track and to get us not focused on God but focused on something else. The first thing is he plants questions in our mind that go against God. Does God really say you shouldn't do that? Can't you do it? I mean, he's asking, did God really say you can't eat from this? And then the next thing he does is he denies God's word. He changes what God said. He plants that seed that maybe it's something different. Satan told the woman, God told you not to eat this, but you know why? It's because if you do, you'll become like him. He doesn't want you to become a god like him. He's trying to keep you down. And so there's this temptation, and then the questions raised of changing God's word, and then it's, of course, the last thing he does is he reverses God's word. He does the exact opposite of what Scripture says. So Satan questions, he denies God's word, and then he reverses God's word. I remember being so stunned in hearing a story of a pastor, a very publicly known figure, who was caught with pornography. And the pastor said this. He said, "I do so much good for God that he allows me this one thing." Now that's a pastor who has eaten the fruit. That's one that has justified his sinful behavior, because he believed the lie of Satan, that somehow the rules didn't apply to him because he was doing so much good in other areas. How could someone get so far gone? How could someone lose perspective so easily? Found themselves in a bad situation. Genesis 3:6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. The deed is done. She bought the lie, and so did Adam. Eve wasn't alone in this. It's not like Eve was hanging out with the serpent, ate the fruit, and then walked over to Adam who was somewhere else and said, "Hey, have some of this fruit." He's like, "Where'd it come from?" "Oh, just have some." No, the scriptures tell us he was with her. And Adam and Eve should have been a strong bond for each other. Adam should have stood up. He should have stood between Eve and that serpent and said, "We're not doing this. We're not gonna buy the lie." But he didn't. He gave in just as easily. A marriage is supposed to be a marriage that holds each other up. If I'm feeling weak, Jenny is supposed to support me. If she's feeling weak, then I'm supposed to support her. As a marriage, the two are brought into one. And we're going to see this unfold in creation, that is why the two are brought into one. We become one. Adam and Eve, they didn't support each other in this, and they both went into it together. Genesis 3:7, at that moment their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Up until this very moment, they were living uninhibited in perfect purity. But now they feel guilt, and they feel shame, And notice what their first instinct is to do. To hide themselves. What a strange instinct. All of a sudden they had knowledge. And that knowledge brought the shame. They became aware of their nakedness. And they hid. They hid from each other by putting clothes on. Genesis also tells us that they hid from God. Physically tried to hide from him. Sin always messes everything up. Every single time. And this is now an earthly dilemma that is in desperate need of a heavenly solution. I know we think that if we were Adam, we wouldn't have fallen into this sin. If it would have been us there, we could have kept from eating that fruit. But if we're honest, we realize how sinful our lives are, how short we fall from God's standard, even by ourselves, just in our own lives. And we are all in need of a heavenly solution as well. But this sin thing didn't just stop with Adam and Eve. It went on to their offspring. In fact, Adam and Eve had two sons. They had a son named Cain and a son named Abel. They might have had many more sons and daughters. We don't know. We are only told of these two. And Cain and Abel, as they grew up and became young men, they offered their sacrifices to God. Well, Abel brought his sacrifice and presented it to God, and God found it favorable. God accepted the sacrifice. And then Cain brought his sacrifice to God. But there was something missing in it, something that was lacking in it. Cain held back in some way, and God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Cain became very jealous of Abel, and so he tricked his brother and took him out into a field, and there he murdered his brother. Unchecked sin is capable of the most heinous of activities. When you read the paper, you turn on the news, you'll see this played out over and over again. Any sin that goes unchecked, any sin that's allowed to just fester and continue on and grow and develop like a bacteria or a virus, will be able to do the unthinkable. One thing that's very interesting when psychologists look at people who have created horrific crimes is they can always track the pattern of development from that very first thing that they did, which was much less severe, that grew to the next, to the next, to the next. If it goes unchecked, you find yourself in a place that you never thought you could be. That was the experience with Cain, with his brother Abel. So what is the heavenly solution to this earthly dilemma that they now find themselves in? You know, our experience of sin and having to live with its consequences is what we call our story. We might call it the lower story. But God is working out a plan to set it all right. We would call that the upper story. The lower story deals with our embarrassment, our struggle with sin, and our frustrations. Each one of us here today has a big problem that is in need of a heavenly solution. But this problem of sin continues with every generation. It went from Adam and Eve, it went to Cain, and it just continued on generation after generation after generation. And finally, in chapter 6 of Genesis, it gets to the worst case scenario. Genesis 6:5 says this: "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Humanity had gone to the brink. Had gone over the edge. And so God searched the earth and he found only one man that honored him. Only one man that acknowledged God for who he was. Only Noah God found as righteous. And so God went to Noah and told him to build an ark, a boat. And this was a tremendous size boat, 1.5 football fields long. It took years and years to build. And he's building in an area where there is no water. But he's still constructing this whole boat. And then when the time comes, God puts Noah and his family and animals into this boat, and the rains begin. And it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, not only from the sky, but it says that the waters came from underneath. That the flood was so extensive, it covered the entire earth. And then as the floods subsided, and Noah got off that boat, one of the most striking things takes place. The sin of Adam existed in Noah. And the sin starts all over again. Noah blew it. And each one of us blew it. And you and I blow it. And all of creation is looking for a heavenly solution to this problem. Even though God creates and it's good, man sins and wrecks it all. But God comes back to the situation and he always makes a promise. And where God makes a promise, there is a glimmer of hope. There is hope in this story. Though Adam and Cain and Noah and you and I and all of humanity struggle with sinfulness in our lower story, the God of the universe is unfolding his upper story. There's still hope. And there is still hope in the story that you and I read this last week. There's hope in your story. There was a painter who was painting in a public setting. He was painting a winter scene. He painted the blowing of the snow kind of swirling up. The trees were bent over by the intensity of the wind. And he painted a little cabin off in the distance. It was covered with snow, and it just looked ice cold. As people would look at this painting, it almost would just make them shiver, the realism of the painting. And it just looked so dismal and just so frigid. And then the painter, just before he finished, took his paintbrush and dipped it in some yellow. And on the painting, he made one small brush stroke. In the little window of that cabin, he painted yellow. And the entire tone of that painting changed. All of a sudden, that cabin looked like a place of hope. It looked like a place of warmth. It was occupied. It was inviting. And people said that the change of that picture from just that one stroke of yellow completely changed the outcome of how you felt when you looked at that painting. The window represented hope. And the first section of this book that we've been reading paints a rather grim picture of despair. Because sin always brings isolation and death. There is a frigid hopelessness in all of it. But you see, God dips his brush in promise and gives the story a ray of hope. Did you see the windows of hope in the story as you read it this week? Or did it all just seem dismal? I'll give you a couple places where the hope was painted. Genesis 3:15. This is what God had to say to the serpent. He said, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." It's a really strange couple of sentences there. Notice that the hostility is between the serpent and the woman, not the serpent and Adam. "And he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." This is foreshadowing of events that were going to happen years later as Mary gave birth to the Son of God. And Satan had his way with Jesus. He got to his heel. He tormented him. He made him struggle all the way to the point of humanity hanging him on a cross and him dying a physical death. But you see, the trick for Satan that he wasn't aware of is that 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead and crushes Satan's power once and for all. Satan no longer had that power. This was foreshadowing that. That he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, you may be able to hurt the Son of Man on a Friday, but on Sunday, he's coming after you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 said this, "And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife." Now this should seem a little strange also because they had already made their own clothes from the leaves. They'd already covered themselves. Why would they need God to cover them with animal skins? Do you realize what had to happen for God to cover them with animal skins? See, I think you're supposed to understand a little bit of the bigger picture. God had to kill an animal in order to take its skin to cover Adam and Eve. Because sin always requires the shedding of blood. Sin brings on death. Man can't cover himself. God is the only one that can cover our sin. And that's exactly why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he pointed at Jesus walking, he told his own disciples, he said, look, there's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And John's disciples left him and went to follow Jesus. It's Jesus is the one that covers our sin because of the sacrifice that he made for us. Your lower story and my lower story are filled with examples of why we need a heavenly solution from God's upper story. He invites every single one of us to receive Christ, and in doing so, receive the sacrifice that God made on your behalf, the death of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Are you tired of Satan's lies in your life? Do you need hope in your situation? Maybe, just maybe, it's time to turn to Jesus and surrender your story to his heavenly solution. Because God knows your shortcomings. They're not hidden from him. He knows every time that you've blown it, though like Adam and Eve, you maybe have felt that you've hid those things from him. I want you to know there is one thing God is ready to do right here and right now today. And that is to forgive you. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to do anything for it to be worthy of it. All you have to do is one thing. Just ask for it. How complicated is that? Question is, are you ready to ask? We're going to close our time in prayer before we take our offering. And we're going to have a little time of silence. And this is just between you and God. For all of your life, and all of your comings and goings, he's known them all. And he's continually reached out and said, come to me, all who are heavy, carry heavy burdens. And I will give you rest. Is your burden heavy today? Let's pray. Lord, every one of us here today are in need of your grace. Every one of us here buys the lies of Satan. That we don't need you nearly as much as we truly do. And we think the things of this world will bring us happiness and fulfillment. That our jobs are more important than what it might be that you would ask us to do. We're caught in the rat race. And our souls know there's something wrong. Lord, when we read the paper and look at the news, it's just so obvious how far gone our world has become. But to think that you still hold the whole world in your hands, that in the midst of the chaos, you still love us. That in the midst of our disobedience, you still offer forgiveness. That in the midst of hopelessness, you dip your brush in promise and you offer us hope today. May we experience that great hope in you.
Lord, as we get ready to take an offering, we give out of a joyful heart to join you in the work that you're doing. I pray that your church is a good steward of these funds, that it will go to show your great love, your sacrifice, and your hope to the world around us. We thank you for the opportunity to give. In Jesus' name, amen. The world is in desperate need of a heavenly solution. It's obvious wherever you go. It's obvious in my own life, but it's certainly obvious in the world I see around me. That heavenly solution is Jesus Christ. It's my hope that as we journey through on this series, that you will understand how important your role is in the story. That you truly are a hero in this story. That God has a plan for your life, and it is unique and it is special. And it's a plan that only you can fulfill. He didn't create anyone else like you with the skill sets, the gifts, the abilities that you have. And the work that he needs done is work he needs done by you and you personally. No matter what you see, no matter what lies you're told, no matter what you think about the world around you, God has the whole world in his hands. And he loves you. I want you to go with that truth today. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.